Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The building of the church is Christ's work. The church is Christ's work. It is Christ's church, the universal, invisible church of all those that comprise the church, the elect from every nation, for which God is calling to himself through his Son, for which the Son has died for. This is the church. It is the church that Christ is building. And so what are we, how are we to think of the church and the building of the church and how God composes and makes the church? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a famous church document, says this about the building of the church. It says, quote, that the Son of God, from beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, end quote. What we believe about the building, the construction, the composing, the making of the church is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gathers, defends, and preserves his church. He has chosen for himself his church. He dies for his church. He loves his church. He has set apart his church. And we believe that Jesus Christ, the building of his church, belongs, the work, it belongs to the work of Christ and him alone. And this is precisely what we will learn this morning, is the building of the church is reserved for Christ and him alone. A refresher and a reminder that the building of the church is all of Jesus Christ. He does the work. And we will learn from the building of the church six essential truths to the building of the church. We will look at verse 18 where it says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We will see with "I" that the building of the church is Christ's prerogative. Will, we see that it is Christ's plan. With "build," we will see it is Christ's performance. "My," Christ's possession. "Church," Christ's people. And "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," Christ's power. And so it is, we see Christ's prerogative to build the church. Verse 18, he says, "I will build my church." The very first word we see is Christ making a claim on what he is doing. We see the word "I." And when Jesus uses the word "I," he is referring to himself as the one who builds the church. He says, "I will build my church." I and I alone, Jesus says, will build his church. Jesus does not say, "We will build the church." He doesn't say apostles and pastors or deacons will build the church. He doesn't say really smart and really intelligent people will build the church. He doesn't say those that are skilled in pragmatism will build the church. He doesn't say those with clever ideas and good ideas will build the church. He says, Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church." I and I alone. See, the building of the church is peculiarly reserved and particularly reserved for the Redeemer and Savior of the church. Therefore, in our text, it says, Christ, I will build. The work of building, composing, making his church is up to him and him alone. It is Christ that builds the church. It is his prerogative. It is his exclusive right to build his own church. Jesus Christ alone has special and absolute privilege to build his church. Jesus Christ has all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. And so he has the divine prerogative to build, to gather, to make, compose, and preserve his church, because all divine authority has been given to Christ, the Son of the living God, to compose and build his church. To Jesus and to Jesus alone belongs the sovereign and supreme and absolute power and prerogative to control and build his church. Jesus Christ stands distinct and sovereign over the composition of his church. Colossians 1 says he is the head of the church, the head of the body. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We learn from Colossians 1, as he says, he is preeminent and head of the church, even in the composition and making of the church. The reason that Christ's prerogative is Christ is building his church for his own name and for his own glory. He says he is the head of the church in order that he might be preeminent, preeminent in the world and preeminent in your heart. See, it is Christ's prerogative to build the church as pleases him, because it is for his glory and for his preeminence, that he may be worshiped, he may be praised, and he may be glorified. Christ says, I will build my church. The glory and the glory alone belongs to him. He does the building. Christ says, I. So that also means, if he is doing the building for his own glory, it also means for us as a local church, which is a manifestation of the universal invisible church, as Christ composes the universal invisible church and it manifests itself in local particular congregations like this. That means something for our local church if Jesus Christ is the one building the church and it's his prerogative to build the church. It means we as a local church don't need any gimmicks or games to build the church. We don't need our ingenuity, our good ideas. Christ, who has all divine power and all divine authority, he doesn't even need the best equipment to build the church. He doesn't need the biggest budgets or the best buildings. Jesus doesn't need our pragmatism. Jesus doesn't need our worldly wisdom. Jesus will build his church according to his sovereign will and his divine purposes, and nothing will thwart that. He will build his church, and he doesn't need us to do it. Christ and Christ alone will build his church. He says, I. It's his prerogative. It also means as a church, we stay true to the word. We stay faithful to his cause. We preach hard truths. We don't back up on sin or things that God calls evil. We don't back away from things like the exclusivity of Christ, which the world would say you're bigoted and closed-minded. No, we say that there's only one way and one way alone to be saved, and it's through the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. There's one way to heaven. There's one name to call upon. We don't back away from that. We don't back away from sexuality and gender. We say what the Bible says. We say, thus says the Lord, because it's up to Christ building the church. And if people get offended by what God says or leaves or don't feel comfortable by what God says, that's not our problem. Christ is building the church, and Christ will compose the church as he sees fit. So we have a responsibility to stay faithful and true to his word, to trust what Christ is doing, knowing his word does not return void. It does not go out empty, but we trust him to compose his church as he sees fit, because it is Christ's divine prerogative to do so. Jesus alone is the head of the church, and the building of the church belongs to him and him alone. It is Christ's prerogative. But not only is it Christ's prerogative, it is also Christ's plan. It's his promise. He says, I will build my church. When he says will, he's expressing divine intention, divine decision. that he is going to do what he says he will accomplish, he will do. He says, I will. A decision has been made. Jesus doesn't say, I will try to build my church. Jesus doesn't say that I will cross my heart, hope to die, and build my church. He doesn't make some, this isn't some sort of pious wish he's making. Well, I really, really hope to build my church. Or he doesn't even say, I will build my church with your collaboration and cooperation. No, he says, I will build my church. A divine plan and a divine promise to accomplish what Christ has said he will do. And the one that has the power to do it says he will do it. Christ makes a clear, decisive declaration of what he has determined, that he will build his church. Hear the promise of Christ. Hear the plan of Christ. I will build my church. Also meaning the church is not some afterthought or plan B to what God is doing in the world. It is the eternal, according to eternal counsel and decrees of a triune God in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saying that they would build the church before the foundation of the world was laid. There exists an eternal covenant where God, the triune God of everything, of this galaxy and above the universe, says, I will save a people for myself. I will build my church. See, the church has a bride. The church is the bride. Christ has a bride. And Christ would build his church. Christ would have his church. He would redeem his church by his own blood. There is one plan. There's always been one plan. And the building of the church is the plan and promise of Christ. And he will do it. That is Christ's plan. It is Christ's promise. And it is also his prerogative to do so. I will. Christ's prerogative. Christ's plan. And he says, I will build my church. It's also Christ's performance. Our text not only contains an action of building, it contains a builder. And he says, I'm going to build it. I'm going to do it. He says, I'm going to carry out the process and the task and the functions it takes to build my church. Jesus is the one doing the action. He is the builder. He is the chief architect. He is the general contractor of building the church. He does the work. He's the engineer. He's the master builder. He puts the church together. He builds the church. Jesus builds the church. His fingerprints are all over the church. He is the master builder. He does what he says he will do. Now, if you think about building in this time, if you had to renovate or buy a house or build a building, you understand how costly materials are. You understand how costly wood can be, siding can be, and the like to build and construct a home. It's expensive. It's costly to build something. The raw materials can be pricey. What are the raw materials Christ has used to build his church? The cost to build Christ's church is his very own blood. That's what's costly. That's what it took for Christ to purchase and to buy his church. He has bought us. He has sold us. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us. And how? The currency in which Christ has used to purchase his church is his own blood. That's how steep the cost is. That's the raw material Christ uses to build his own church. It's his very own blood. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up on the cross. Acts 20 verse 28 says, he obtained, he bought, he obtained, he took possession of the church by means of his own blood. That means the church and those who composed the church were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchases the church with his own blood. And so how does he build the church? He builds the church by laying down his life for the church. He builds it supernaturally. He builds it according to his own divine will. He builds the church by laying down his life for the church, by shedding his blood at the cross for all that would believe. And we know that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ The Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He goes to the cross, dying not for his own sins, but for ours. And he goes to the cross and he dies as a sacrifice for sins and in the place of sinners. And it is on that cross he sheds his blood as a sacrifice. He makes atonement. He dies a vicarious sin-atoning death on the cross. He dies, he gets buried, he's risen again for our justification, so that all who would trust in the finished, sufficient work of Christ could have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. See, it is Christ who is literally on the cross purchasing his people. He has taken them from the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He has taken those from darkness to light. He's taken dead rebel hearts and breathing life into them. That is what Christ is doing. He's paying for sinners. He's dying for sinners. He's shedding his blood for sinners so that we could be forgiven, so that we can know God, be reconciled to God, be restored to God, to know God, love God, and enjoy God forever. That is what Christ is doing at the cross. That is how he purchases his church. That is how he obtains his people, by dying on the cross for eternal life and the forgiveness of their sins. And then not only does he die, not only does he stand in our place, not only is he resurrected, not only is he sitting at the throne, ascended high and lifted up, and yet what he does is in the life of the people for which he died, he sends his Spirit to give us new life, new loves, new motives, new hearts. And by the very grace of God, he changes his people and he clothes us in his righteousness. He gets away our filthy rags. He takes our sin, our curses, our penalties, and he and Christ alone pays for us. He purchases us. He brings life to us. That is what Christ is doing. And so now the church is composed of all of those who would trust in the sufficient, saving, final work of Christ and be forgiven of their sin through his death, be clothed in his righteousness, and be made right with God. And we only do that because God is merciful and because God is gracious, and he does the building of his church through the death of his Son. Christ builds his church through his performance. And where does the performance of Christ take place? It takes place on that cross, on Calvary's cross, a perfect life, a substitutionary death, and his resurrection in our place. That is the material Christ used to build his church. His life for ours, the ungodly for the godly. That is what Christ is doing, to live, to suffer, and to die, not for his sins, but for ours. And that is how he builds his church. See, it is through Christ's performance at the cross in which all those can enter in and be one of his people. It is through him and him alone and his death alone in which you can be made right with God and be one of Christ's. So we see it is Christ's prerogative to build the church. He says, I. It's Christ's plan. He will. It's Christ's performance. He will build it. He laid down his life. But it's also Christ's possession. He says, I will build my church. My. This is actually where the emphasis is laid in the original language. In fact, if you look at the original language, it could be literally translated, my church I will build. He's making a point. He's underscoring and highlighting something he is trying to communicate. My church I will build. And we know what that personal pronoun my means. It's the state of having, controlling, owning something. And Jesus is underscoring and highlighting, as he puts the my, the personal pronoun, in the emphatic position, what he is underscoring. He's saying the church is his. The church is his possession. He says in Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is over the church because the church is his. He is the church's Lord. He is the church's master. And we are servants and stewards of Christ. He is the head of the church. This church belongs to him. You know, I know sometimes we use language like, this is my church. And we say things about that. And that's okay. I'm not saying that's sinful to say, hey, Grace Hill's my church. But when you really think about it and you peel back the layers, it ain't your church. It's Christ's church. And if it ever becomes our church, Christ has left it. Because it's Christ's church. It's Jesus' church. He says, my church I will build. We are Christ ruled. And everything in this church belongs to him. That also means we are not allowed to do whatever we please. We are not allowed to worship any way that we desire. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church and he owns it. And then not only in a general sense, but a specific sense, if you're a part of the church and you comprise the church, that means you ain't free to do whatever you want. You serve Christ. You love Christ. You pursue Christ. Because he is head. He's over. He says, my church, I have possession over. I control. I own. And if you are part of that church, that means Christ owns you and your life. See, the church is personal to Christ. It's a personal possession. It says, my church is special to Christ. Has value. It's his possession. Now, you may look out at the church and you may not think it's much. You may think church is just something we just sort of do and it doesn't have any special place or value to you. You don't treasure and cherish the church. But, you know, oftentimes when we understand, even though you might look at the church, but this ain't a whole lot to be caring about. And you think about it, but think about this. Like when someone owns something, I may have a watch in my hand. It's an old Timex. That barely is going and it's old, but anyway, that thing isn't worth two nickels. But if I tell you this Timex has been passed down four generations in my family, all of a sudden it holds value. It holds value to me. It's special to me. Well, how much then, if Christ owns the church and it's his possession, how special is it to him? And thus, by implication, how special and much, how much should we cherish it for those that are in it? If Christ cherishes the church, how much should we cherish the church? How much should we value as those individuals who comprise the church and the brothers and sisters who compose it? How much more should we value the church? If it's special and valuable and cherished by Christ, because he says the church is his bride. He cherishes his bride. Just as any husband has a special value and treasuring of his bride, Christ has a special love for his bride, the church. How much should we love and cherish and treasure the church? The local church in particular. That's the one in others we see. If Christ values, treasures, and cherishes the church, how much should we value, treasure, and treasure the church for which our Savior bought and owns? Christ died for the church. He died for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Is it really too much for you to commit to it? See, an uncommitted church member, there is really no such thing. It's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. And there are no unneeded bricks of what Christ, when Christ is building. He uses every brick. And you won't truly appreciate or cherish the church for which Christ died when you are part of it in name only. He bought the church with his life. He bought it with his blood. And that means we should cherish it as well. And Christ owning the church, saying it's my church, it also means it should destroy any consumer mentality we have about the church. So many people come to church and ask the question, what can I get out of it? How's it meeting my needs? How's it meeting my wants? And too many people pick and choose a church on the basis of what they can get out of it and how it can serve them. The church isn't for you, though. The church isn't about you. The church is Christ. And because it's Christ, it should just flat out crush any consumer mentality or mindset we have about it. It's about giving your life back to Christ who's died and who's purchased you. Not what interests or what appeals to you. But Christ owns the church. It's his. And because it's his, I will serve him and his people. See, is Christ prerogative? Is Christ plan? Is Christ performance? Is Christ possession? Yet building the church is also Christ people. He says, I will build my church. The church, the ecclesia, is a particular, peculiar people. The church is referring to the congregation of God's people, God's chosen people. The church is the gathering together of the Lord's people called out of darkness and called into fellowship with one another and Jesus Christ himself. The church is the called out people of God, the people who have gone from darkness to light, from deadness to life. It is those that have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. It is the church is by God's amazing grace, those that have been regenerated, made new, given new hearts, and been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is those that have been then put together to compose these local churches. We are those, the church are those that are lost and then found. The church is composed of sinners who have been saved by grace and set apart for God's purposes. That is what a church is. And God's amazing providence is he takes all sorts of different types of sinners from different types of backgrounds. He changes them, gives them a love for his son. His son's paid for them at the cross. And then he puts us all together in a church to love one another and to follow Jesus together. That is what he is saying he is building and what he is doing. See, the true universal church, the invisible church, goes across time and ages and spans all of history, and that is made up of true believers. And so Christ's people are called out from the world and into service for him. We are his bride. We are in special covenant with him. We are his church, his people. That means he loves the people who make his church. He's chosen the church. He loves his church. He's demonstrated his love by giving his life for us, his people, his bride. He doesn't love the church in some sort of general, faceless way. No, Christ has a particular love for every brick he's put in this building, for every person that comprises his church. He loves you. He's died for you. You know, we take that metaphor of building a church and we talk about bricks in a building, which the Bible uses as a metaphor for the local church. And sometimes we think it can be just this general, faceless kind of love. But no. It's a particular, peculiar love he has for his people. So every brick that composes the church, that if we use that metaphor, Christ has actually selected every brick by hand. And he's put it into the church. That means if you are in Christ and you are saved and you're born again and you love Christ and you're following Christ, what does that mean? It's not some general love that God just kind of had that floated out in the netherland. No, it's he loved you. He chose you. He picked you. He put you into the church. He has a special covenant love for you. A particular love for you. And the thing is about that love that Christ has to go to the cross and demonstrate that love. Here's the thing. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in me that would cause Christ to actually move toward us. There wasn't some sort of righteousness he saw. There wasn't some sort of good he saw. There wasn't some sort of intellect he saw that Christ said, well, I'm going to move toward him and save him. No, it was that we were all vile, wretches, needed to be cleansed, needed to be washed. We were dead, needed to be made alive. And it's because Christ loves, because he loves, he moved toward us. And he came to us, and he chose us, and he died for us, and he loves for us, and he defends us, and he gathers us, and he preserves us. It isn't some general faceless love. It's a peculiar love. God loves his church. He loves his people. And he demonstrates that love at the cross. That is an amazing love. And so he's building, He's building a people. That's what he's doing. When he says, I will build my church, he's not talking about a literal building. He's talking about people. Who did Christ die? Christ died for people. Christ loves people. It'll be people in heaven worshiping Christ. So now the question that bears upon us is, if the church is Christ's people, then the question is, how do I become one of his people? He tells us actually in verse 18. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. What rock? What rock is he talking about? He's referring to the confession of Peter that just happened in the previous verses. You look up at verse 15. Jesus said to them, says, what are other people saying about me? So, oh, you prophet Jeremiah, Elijah. But then in verse 15, he said to them, okay, I don't care what other people are saying about me. He says, what do you say about me? What do you say? He said, it doesn't matter what other people are saying. I want to know what you say about me. And what does Peter say? You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And he says, how do you even make that confession? What does Jesus say to him? How do you make this confession? How do you rightly recognize me? Jesus says to Peter, it wasn't flesh and blood that you realized I'm the Son of the living God, that I'm the Messiah, that I am the Christ. It's not flesh and blood. He says, no, it is that the Father in heaven revealed it to you. That God opened Peter's eyes for him to rightly recognize who his son was. And he rightly recognized that he was the sovereign Savior, Lord, and Master of his life. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, it's on that rock I will build my church. Not Peter the man, but Peter his confession. I'm going to build my church on this confession. And this is the confession that I am the Christ and I am the Son of the living God. And so how do you become one of his people? It's by confessing Jesus Christ. It's confessing, it's saying he's Lord, he's Master, he's Savior, he's died for me, he's my Lord, he's my Master, he's my Savior, he's died for my sins in particular. And that is the rock in which Christ is building upon. He's building upon the right confession of faith that rightly recognizes who Jesus Christ is. That is the rock he is building on. The true meaning of the rock that Christ is building his church upon is the truth that Peter confessed, that Christ is the Lord, the Sovereign, the Messiah, fully God, that he is Savior and Redeemer of the world. And anybody who comprises the true universal church will make that same confession of faith, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. That is what the church does. It rightly confesses who Jesus is. He builds his church upon the rock of people who are saying with their hearts, believing in their hearts, and confessing with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. The church, the true church, is composed of all those who've repented of their sin, come to Christ by faith, and have been made new creatures in him, confessed him as Lord and Savior. It is all of God's elect who have received his grace and been washed in his blood and received his righteousness, born again and now sanctified by the Spirit's work. And guess what the grace is in this? If you've made that confession and you rightly recognize who Jesus is, it was not your own flesh and blood that caused you to do it. It's that the Father in heaven revealed it to you and opened your eyes to confess him as Lord. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of sovereignty. And he says, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess him as Lord, it's not even your own flesh and blood that did it. It's not even your own decision that did it. It's Christ has been working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so it is the church which comprises all those who've repented of their sin and believed upon Jesus Christ and him alone. So another side note about this is that we can actually, I know we get caught up trying to win people to church all the time. Like, that's the win. Our goal isn't to actually win people to church. We are to win people to Christ. And if you do that, you won't be able to stop them from coming to church because they will be the church. See, the church that Christ builds is not physical. It's not material. It's not made with wood, brick, or straw. Made with hands. It is this great, universal, invisible church made up of all true believers, truly converted people. Christ builds his church one confession at a time, one heart at a time, one brick at a time. Christ builds his church one heart at a time. All those who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ by confessing him as the Christ, as Lord, and as Savior. And so now the question comes to you. Have you made that confession? Have you made it? Are you in the church? I'm not asking you if you've gone to church, if you've attended church. I'm saying, are you the church? Have you made a confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? That he owns me, he bought me, he loved me, he died for me, he was raised again for me, and he preserves me, defends me, and preserves me all the way to the end. Have you made that confession? Have you rightly recognized who he is as Redeemer, Sovereign, and Lord? And you, if you have not, regardless of where you're coming from or what you've thought or what you need this moment to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the living God, and bank all your hopes upon Christ. Bank all your hopes upon his finished work. Bank all your hopes and all your eternity upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he will save you. To know that Christ is sufficient to wash away all your sin. You come to Christ. Not waiting, not tarrying. You come as a hungry sinner, he will satisfy. You come as a thirsty sinner, he will quench. You come as a vile wretch, he will cleanse. And he will not cast you out. He will give you his righteousness. He will forgive you of your sins. He will make you new. And then he will put you into a church to love him, to follow him, and to walk alongside other people that have loved him and follow him. See, it is Christ's people that is the church that he is building. Are you one of his people? Have you been born again? Do you love Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Today, submit to his rule and be a part of what Christ is building, his church, which will be for all eternity. And one day, we as the church will stand around the Lamb of God, around his throne, worshiping him forever and forever. Come to Christ. See, it is Christ's prerogative to build the church. It's his plan. It's his performance. It's his possession. It's his people. And yet the building of the church is also Christ's power. You notice later on, he says in verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against what? What's the it? Against the building of the church. We know what prevail means. To prevail over something means it's more powerful than the opposing force. It's victorious. And what we see is another glorious promise from Christ is that the gates of hell, the building of the church that's moving forward, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It won't keep the church from marching forward. It won't hold the church back. That's what he is saying, is the building of his church will happen. There is no scheme in hell. There is no lie of the devil. There is no tactic of the enemy that will ever destroy Christ's church. Even though the church may look frail, it may look fragile, it may look weak, it can be persecuted, it can be afflicted, it can be lowly, it can be down, the church will never be put to an end. Now, particular churches may die, and some should. Particular denominations may die. Some local associations may die. But the true church lives on. And there is not one thing in hell, not one thing that can prevent the victory of the church. Nothing will stop the advance of the church. Not one scheme in hell, not one weapon in the devil's arsenal that will keep the church from marching forward. The church will be brought to the end for which it was made. And the end for which the church is made is the glorification of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world in heaven, worshiping that Lamb who was slain forever and ever and ever, bringing glory to the Lamb who purchased his church. And we as the church will be brought safely to the golden shore. Just as the church at large is what's true for the church at large, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is also true for all those that comprise it. As the church will be brought to the end for which it was made, those that comprise the church will also be brought to the end for which you were made, and that is in heaven, worshiping the Lamb who laid down his life for you. There is no member of the true church that will ever be lost or ever experience eternal ruin and will never be cast away, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the building of the church. That means we as Christians, those that are truly in the universal church, truly born again, truly following and confessing Jesus Christ, we are part of the only institution that is guaranteed success. Christ will always have a witness in the world. We are part of the only successful institution. Christ will win and he will triumph. The church is going to be successful because Christ has promised it. Also meaning, we should be, as the church, some of the most optimistic people in the world. Even when we look out and things can be all, you know, we can look out and it looks grim and it looks desperate and we wonder what Christ is doing. What we know is that we should be optimistic because whatever's happening is not going to stop from what Christ is doing. Christ has set out and will build his church and he will succeed. Then we should be some of the most optimistic people because we have the prospects of Christ and the promise of Christ to build his church. The only way you can be pessimistic about the prospects of the church is if you doubt Jesus' power to do what he says he will do. Christ has pledged his word and the powers, all the powers of hell shall not overcome the church. That is the great power displayed in Christ building his church, is that his work, Christ's work, carries on regardless of the opposition from the world, regardless of the opposition of the devil, whatever trials, affliction may come upon his church, Christ will display his power and sustain his people. And we notice, it says that the gates of hell will not prevail. Oftentimes we think about this verse and we think about like the hell and the devil is like attacking us. And we're the ones on the defense. Last time I checked, gates are defensive. The implication is, if gates are defensive, it's the gates of hell that won't prevail. We as the church should actually be on the offense. We should be the ones on attack. We have the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Why are we so timid then? We're part of the only institution that will survive and that will last. And so we march on knowing victory is secured and victory is ours because the power of the gospel, the gates of hell will not prevail. It will not hold up to the preaching of the gospel and to the power of the gospel. And so like Jude says, we have the responsibility to snatch people from the fire. And we do that armed with the power of the gospel because the gates of hell will not prevail. We attack the gates of hell with the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, knowing that Christ's power backs up all our activity. We are the ones to be doing the attacking. We are the ones that are to be aggressive. We are the ones that are to be on the offense. C.T. Studd, he said, some want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That is the marching orders of the church, is that the gates of hell will not stand against the gospel. The gospel is more powerful than the gates of hell. So why are we so scared? Why are we so timid? Why are we so reluctant to identify ourselves as part of this glorious institution, which is the church, that the gates of hell won't even stand a chance against? See, Christ displays his power in the church. All other things waste away. All man-made creation, institutions, and empires will fall. Empires and nations rise and fall. Egypt rose and fall. Rome rose and fall. The United States of America will be nothing more than the asterisk in some of our history books. Societies and cultures, the momentary zeitgeist, they will all fail and fade. Godless ideologies of our day, worldly social movements, political fads will all come to an end. But the church lives on. We live as the church militant in these last days, marching forward with the gospel, knowing victory is secured. And one day in heaven, we will be the church triumphant because victory is ours. Only Christ's church remains forever, and we will stand around the throne worshiping the Lamb for eternity. So what is true of the church at large is true of every individual that comprises it. We will be brought safely to glory, never tasting the judgment and condemnations of hell. We will be brought safe to the celestial city. So let's march on, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against our efforts. My Christian friend, my brother and sister, hell is behind us. Heaven is before us. Let's storm the gates of hell, knowing they will not prevail. See, the church is not ours to build. Next time you think it's up to you and your performance, you need to think again. The building of the church is Christ, the sovereign Christ, and he has guaranteed success. Now, this doesn't mean the church will always look successful. The church is not quite a finished product, but Christ is building it. Christ is building it. And even though it's not a finished project, it is a construction site. But the good news is Christ is doing the building. And his promises will not fail. They will come to fruition. And one glorious day when the last person trusts in Christ and believes upon him, the church will be in glory as a finished product of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, worshiping the Lamb. Elect from every nation. And nothing, even the gates of hell, will stop Christ from doing that. And so we feel thankful that the church isn't up to us. The building of the church doesn't rest in our hands. The building of the church rests upon the hands and the shoulders of the one who is mighty. See, if the work of the church depended on us, the church would have stopped a long time ago. But the work of the building of the church is in the hands of the one who never fails, Christ, the master builder and architect of his church, and he will carry the work through the end of the age. Christ never fails, and the work of the building of his church will be accomplished. And then one day, the great master builder will come again soon when he has finished building his church, and we will gather as his bride for those whom he died, and we will spend eternity with him in glory, exalting his name forever and ever and ever. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.